holy, righteous Father, we do confess, as we have just sung, that you move in mysterious ways your wonders to perform. And that it is you, Lord, who are your own interpreter of your purposes, of your plans, the things that you are bringing forward in time, in history. Whether it be for nations abroad or for our own individual lives. And Father, we rejoice in the fact as your people that confessing such absolute sovereignty that you do exercise in reigning, ruling, governing, ordering our very lives in all things, that this is our greatest source of sanity and comfort in facing every day in a fallen world and with fallen people and with our own remaining fallenness, even as saints in Jesus Christ redeemed by grace. Lord, we rejoice in the fact of your divine purpose that is always at work, that can never be changed, that can never be undone, overturned. And in this, Father, we take great joy. And we pray, Lord, that as we consider this grand truth, even tonight, from Romans chapter 11, in the light of what you have designed and purposed for the nation of Israel, but seeing too the applications that are there for us as your people each and every day, Lord, we pray, may these things be of great encouragement to us. May we be more sanctified by the truth of your word tonight as we hear it. And we pray, Lord, let us hear it by the power of the Spirit, working in our hearts to make us more like Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray, and for his sake, amen. Well, I do invite you to take the Word of God, and let's turn once again to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, as we are considering what I am calling an unexpected future. An unexpected future. Romans chapter 11, we're only going to be reading verses 11 and 12. So let's listen carefully to the word of the living God. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? And so reads the infallible, inerrant, sufficient word of the living, eternal God. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, God proclaims through his prophet, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." In the context of this chapter, God is offering his salvation to everyone and thus calls upon all to seek the Lord while he may be found. But in this seeking, there must be a thorough repentance on the part of the sinner who comes to God for salvation. The sinner must forsake his way and his thoughts. And the reason the way and thoughts of man must be forsaken is because God's thoughts and his ways cannot be identified with man's nor measured by man. Commenting on the truth declared here in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, Dr. E.J. Young made this observation. God's ways and thoughts, unlike those of the wicked, are righteous. And for that reason, the wicked must abandon his own ways and thoughts. God's mercy and grace are such also as could never have entered the heart of the wicked man apart from special revelation. Hence, the wicked is to leave his own thoughts. So then one of the great points and principles of Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, is that God's plans and his designs stand always in stark contrast to that of man. In other words, man in himself as a sinner is never going to think like God thinks, nor make plans like God. But an even further principle of Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, is to show us that the ways and thoughts of God are simply incomprehensible to our puny, finite minds. Unless God chooses to reveal himself to us and what his purpose is, we cannot and will not figure God out on our own. But of course, even with God's revelation before us, it is still impossible to wrap our minds fully around who God is and what he has planned to do. As Isaiah reminds us, God's ways and thoughts compared to ours are as high as the heavens are above the earth. They cannot be measured by us. They cannot be comprehended by us completely. Instead, what we must admit is that God will not be put in the proverbial box of our thoughts where he is confined to plan and act like we think he should plan and act. Now, the reason I bring this truth from Isaiah to our attention is because of where our present studies in the book of Romans are taking us. For our past two studies, we have come into Romans chapter 11, where Paul is exposing to us what God's plan is for the future of Israel as a nation. The reason for bringing this matter to our attention is because in Romans chapters 9 and 10, Paul has lamented over the fact that the vast majority of his Jewish kinsmen are presently in a state of unbelief when it comes to the gospel. In fact, the unbelief of Israel in Paul's day was giving an impression to many people in the church that God's saving purpose and promises for Israel had either failed or been forsaken by God himself. Now, to counter this false impression, Paul has set out to do two things. First, to show that God's saving purpose toward Israel has not failed, since the true Israel are only those whom God has chosen to be saved. In other words, God's redemptive purpose toward Israel was never to save every single ethnic Jew, but rather, out of the Jewish nation, God has elected to save a people for himself who will make up the identity of the true Israel. Moreover, the Israel of God are not only ethnic Jews, but also ethnic Gentiles whom God is calling from all nations. But after establishing this truth from chapters 9 and 10, there's still the unsettled issue regarding Israel as a nation. Since only a small remnant of Jews are being saved at this time, then are we to conclude that God is finished with Israel as a nation? And if this is so, then how do we explain those promises that God did in fact make to Israel as a nation? Has God taken those promises back? Well, the answer to those questions has brought us to Romans chapter 11, where we have begun to see the second way Paul has determined to counter the false impression that God's saving purpose and promise for Israel has been forsaken. In Romans chapter 11, Paul has raised the inevitable question based on his exposition from chapters 9 and 10. Has God rejected his people? And the identity of God's people in this context is limited strictly to Israel as a nation, that is to ethnic Jews. So then the burden of Romans 11 is to answer the question over whether God is completely finished with Israel as a nation. Now, Paul's immediate answer to this question has been a resounding no. But the way in which Paul has chosen to unpack this answer is by a proposition that we have spelled out in the following terms. the rejection of the Jews, as to number is not total, as to time is not final. Again, the rejection of the Jews, as to number is not total, as to time is not final. So then, despite how things may appear on the outside, God is not finished with Israel as a nation. He has a dynamic and surprising future of redemption for the nation of Israel. Now, so far in our study of Romans 11, we've covered verses 1 through 10, where Paul has expounded the first half of the aforementioned proposition. The rejection of the Jews as to number is not total. In other words, God has not rejected the nation of Israel in total. Well, how do we know this? First of all, we know this because Paul himself is a Christian, and he's also an ethnic Jew. Second of all, we know this just from the facts of Israel's history. Specifically, Paul brings to our attention the episode in the life of Elijah where he had convinced himself that he was the only believer left in God's kingdom. But to counter Elijah's terrible misconception, God informed his prophet that there were 7,000 other believers that God had reserved for himself. And Paul's point by this example was to prove that even the salvation of the remnant out of the mass is sufficient proof that Israel as a nation has not been rejected by God in full. But undergirding this fact is the overarching doctrine that salvation is by grace alone. Whatever Jews throughout Israel's history who have been saved are saved because of God's grace and not on the basis of their works. And to fan this truth out even further, Paul reminds us in verses 7 through 10 that those Jews who receive salvation do so only because they are part of God's election, while those Jews who reject salvation do so because God has left them in their unbelief to justly perish in their sins. However, the larger truth behind all of this is that God has not rejected the nation of Israel in total. The fact of a remnant presently being saved is proof enough to establish this truth. But this evening, our study in Romans 11 takes us to a new section that begins in verse 11 and concludes in verse 32. This section focuses on the fact that the rejection of the Jews as to time is not final. Very simply, Paul takes us in this larger portion of chapter 11 to show that God's redemptive plan for the nation of Israel has a future that is going to bring a massive, inconceivable number of Jews to faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, there is a time yet to come when all Israel will be saved. That is, there will be a future conversion of ethnic Jews to Christ that will be so vast it can only be described in universal terms. A saving conversion that will regraft the nation of Israel back into the one people of God, joining the elect Gentiles, and thus forming as a whole the church of Jesus Christ. Now, to begin this incredible revelation of God's future plan for the nation of Israel, we'll start by considering verses 11 and 12. The great importance of these two verses in the context of Romans 11 is that they basically express the general theme for this entire section of the chapter. And what they show us is this unimaginable, unexpected future that God has purposed for Israel as a nation. In fact, this redeeming future is so unexpected by the casual observer that it reminds us again how God's thoughts and ways are truly beyond anything we can comprehend. And it is to this very truth about God that Paul expresses in the form of a doxology as a closing to this chapter in verse 33. Paul exclaims, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." When we come to the end of this discussion of what God has in store for Israel's future, we will only be able to confess with Paul that God's judgments and ways are simply beyond our comprehension. So, as we begin this study in verses 11 and 12, there are three facts Paul will set forth here. Three facts which help us understand the workings of God's providence for both the present and future state of Israel. First, Israel's rejection of the gospel was God's means for bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. Second, the Gentiles' conversion to Christ is God's means for provoking excitement in the Jews for salvation. And finally, Israel's conversion to Christ will be God's means for bringing greater blessings to the rest of his people from every nation. So to begin with, let's consider the first major fact concerning God's plan for the present state of Israel. Israel's rejection of the gospel was God's means for bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. Looking at verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Paul opens verse 11 with a question relating back to what he has just written from verses 9 and 10. In verses 9 and 10, Paul is citing from the Old Testament, very specifically Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23, where the judicial hardening of God's judgment against the Jews is being expressed in the form of a prayer. In this prayer, the psalmist, who is identified as David, calls upon God to judge Israel in their unbelief. And as a part of this judgment, David mentions the consequence of Israel's religious privileges actually becoming their demise by what he calls a stumbling block. Now, here in verse 11, Paul takes this form of judgment on Israel and raises the question, so I ask, did they, that is Israel, stumble in order that they might fall? What is behind this question Paul is asking? What Paul is driving at in this question are two things. First, to separate the fact of Israel stumbling from what might be perceived as Israel's final falling. We have to remember and appreciate that in Paul's day, just like our own, the vast majority of Jews were unbelievers. They rejected Christ and his saving gospel. Thus, the gospel was a stumbling block to them because of their own unbelief, which God had in fact given them over to. He had given them over to their unbelief. But what we must not assume is that because the majority of Jews are under judgment in their state of unbelief, that this has spelled the end for the Jewish nation. When Paul raises this question in verse 11, did they stumble in order that they might fall? The verb fall is used in the aorist tense, which points to a once-for-all kind of falling. Moreover, the word itself comes from a Greek word that means to perish or be destroyed. So Paul is inquiring if we should assume that Israel's present unbelief means that they will be destroyed forever. Did they stumble in unbelief so that they should perish forever under God's judgment? In other words, is their stumbling the sign that God is finished with the nation of Israel forever? This is the idea Paul is bringing up by this question. But Paul, of course, does not leave such an explosive question like this to be answered by several different opinions. Instead, in his usual custom, he answers this absurd question with the strongest Greek idiom for repudiation that he can muster. By no means. Me ganatoi. That is, perish the thought. Don't you think such an absurd and foolish thing like this? So then the first matter that Paul wanted to deal with by this question was countering the false notion that Israel's present unbelief meant that God had cast them off forever. Nothing could be further from the truth. But by raising this question in verse 11, Paul was also after something else, which he knew that no one in the church would even be aware of regarding the unbelief of Israel. Israel's stumbling over the gospel was actually God's ordained means for bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. And if this fact of providence, and it is this fact of providence, which is the primary point Paul is driving at by this question. Look at verse 11 again. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now think carefully about what Paul is revealing here concerning the sovereign purpose and plan of God. By the trespass of Israel, which was their rejection of Jesus Christ as their Messiah and therefore their Redeemer, God used that rejection for the good of his redemptive purpose to bring salvation to the Gentiles. In fact, the unbelief of Israel and the salvation of the Gentiles were both in fulfillment of biblical prophecy and thus by the design of God's eternal decree. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10 concerning this present situation with so many Jews outside of God's kingdom and so many Gentiles coming in. Paul showed us, first of all, in Romans chapter 10, 19 and 20, that the conversion of Gentiles had been long ago prophesied, first by Moses in Deuteronomy 32:21, where God says to Israel, "I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry." But how is God going to make Israel jealous by the Gentiles? Well, Paul answers this from Isaiah 65 and verse 1. "I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me." God will make Israel jealous for his salvation by bringing it to the Gentiles. And that point we will actually see even in more detail in the next major point. But also in Romans 10. Paul has shown us that this present unbelief of the Jews was in fact the fulfillment of prophecy. Specifically in Isaiah 65 verse 2, God says of Israel, "All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." So when we come to Romans 11 verse 11 and read that through Israel's trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, we must understand that this was not by either the design of the Jews or by the design of the Gentiles. This was God's redeeming purpose being brought to pass for the election of a people he would have out of every nation. This is why, for example, our Lord Jesus Christ declared in John chapter 10, verses 15 and 16, that he has other sheep which are not of the Jewish fold. And Jesus said that these other sheep he must bring and they will listen to his voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. The other sheep Jesus has in view here are, of course, the Gentiles. And the truth Christ is proclaiming and promising is that salvation will come to the Gentiles, who will be joined with redeemed Jews, both of which will make up the one people of God. But how would salvation come to the Gentiles? It would be through Israel's trespass. That is, by the nation of Israel's rejection of Christ, the door of God's redemption would be thrown open, as it were, for all the nations to receive. This, in fact, is what Jesus told the Jews would happen as the consequence of their unbelief. In Matthew 21 and verse 43, Jesus announced to the Jewish leaders as representatives of the entire nation of Israel, "Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." By this incredible pronouncement of divine judgment, Jesus made it clear that salvation was going beyond the Jewish nation. The kingdom of God will be given to a people producing its fruits. So through Israel's trespass, salvation would come to the Gentiles. And again, the larger point behind all this is that this was all God's sovereign plan. A people out of the Gentile nations had been chosen by God to be part of his kingdom. In fact, the revelation of this purpose took a little while to dawn on the early church, which was made up of only Jewish converts in the beginning. If you read through the book of Acts, you see that for the first seven chapters in the book of Acts, the Jewish Christians are only witnessing to Jews. They're having nothing to do with the Gentiles. As far as they are concerned, salvation is only meant for Jews. But then, what do we see God doing to move his church into a wider mission field that goes beyond ethnic Jews? First, there was the martyrdom of Stephen, which scattered the Jews beyond Jerusalem into the regions of Judea and Samaria. And among these Jewish Christians was Philip, whom God used to explain the gospel to an Ethiopian eunuch, i.e. a Gentile, who in turn trusted Christ to save him. Then there came God's personal vision to Simon Peter, which showed Peter that he was to go and take the gospel to a Gentile named Cornelius. The result of this visit was that all the Gentiles who were present in this meeting came to faith in Christ. But in addition to these first Gentile conversions came also the conversion of Paul, who we know was a Jew, whom God would set apart as the apostle to the Gentiles. And by Paul's ministry, the Gentiles all over the Roman world would hear the gospel and many would be saved. But the most critical episode of God's providence in all of this came about in Acts chapter 15, when all the elders and apostles met in Jerusalem to discuss what must be done in response to all these reports about Gentiles receiving salvation. And among everything that was said in that meeting, the wisest words of insight came from the Apostle James when he said this, recorded in verses 13 through 19 of Acts chapter 15. Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Following this meeting in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians came to see that it has always been God's sovereign purpose to save a people for himself out of the Gentile nations. So then when we read here in Romans 11, verse 11, that through Israel's trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, the most important point Paul is making by this statement is that this was God's redemptive plan all along. The judicial hardening of the Jews in response to the coming of Christ has turned out to be the salvation for Gentiles out of every nation. God purposed this very thing from the beginning. He has used the Jews' rejection of Christ to bring the gospel and salvation to the Gentiles. This, therefore, is the first fact of God's providence concerning the present state of Israel. Their unbelief has turned for the good of Gentiles receiving Jesus Christ. But as we move on in Romans 11, verse 11, we come to our second major point of study, and hence the second fact concerning the present state of Israel under God's providence. The Gentiles' conversion to Christ is God's means for provoking excitement in the Jews for salvation. Reading again, verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. One of God's manifold purposes in the salvation of the Gentiles is to make Israel jealous. This means very simply that as the Jews see what the Gentiles have, recognizing that these spiritual blessings were also intended for them, then they would be stirred up with a desire for Christ to redeem them also. That is the plain meaning of this text. As Bible scholar Leon Morris observed, Paul is saying that the salvation of the Gentiles was intended in the divine providence to arouse in Israel a passionate desire for the same gift. Martin Lloyd-Jones explained it this way. Seeing the blessings of the Gentiles, it will create in the Jews a spirit which will make them say, well, why are we not getting this blessing? And that will make them examine the whole question over again, and eventually it will bring them back. Now, of course, the remarkable thing about this is that it is by God's own special design. A means of grace God has purposed to use in bringing sinners to himself, in this case, unbelieving Jews, is not only the preaching of the gospel, it's not only praying for them that they would be saved, but also the evident possession of salvation itself. And this certainly raises both a theological and practical question. Can unbelievers see the salvation we have in Jesus Christ? And if they can, what do they see and understand? To the first question, I answer yes. Unbelievers can see the salvation we possess in Jesus Christ. But to the second question, what unbelievers see and understand must be answered with qualifications. They can certainly see, for instance, the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, such as love, joy, peace, patience, etc. And by seeing that fruit in our conduct, they are able to discern a difference about us. But their discernment is of course, very limited. The Bible teaches us that no unbeliever, including Jews, has any natural understanding for the things of the gospel. When they hear the gospel, it makes no sense to them. They have to be given the grace by God to see and understand the truth of the gospel and thereby embrace it. So when they see the way we talk and live as Christians, their attraction may be to those Christ-like virtues, but this does not mean that they understand the gospel and their need for Christ. However, God obviously uses the godliness in His people to be an instrument in drawing unbelievers to inquire why His people live as they do, which in turn, by God's grace, can be the means of bringing them, the unbeliever, to Jesus Christ. Dr. Stephen Olford tells the story of how the love of Christ in his mother was the means of bringing an African-American man to Christ as they traveled together there in Africa on a banana boat. This man had become seriously ill with an infectious and loathsome disease. The captain of the ship ordered that the man be placed on a mat at the stern of the ship with the intention that when no one was looking, somebody would push the sick man overboard. Olford's mother heard about the evil intention and confronted the captain. "I'm a missionary," she said. "I demand in the name of my God and the Lord Jesus Christ whom I serve that nothing be done to that man until I finish with him. If you act otherwise, I will report you." From this point on, Dr. Olford's mother took care of that man. She washed him, medicated him, prayed for him every day for the duration of that trip. By the time they had reached their destination, the man had completely recovered. But most importantly, the godly example of Dr. Olford's mother won that man to Christ. Her selfless, sacrificial love for him was the means in stimulating his desire to want what she had in Jesus Christ. And so for Jewish people, God, his purpose, the very possession we have of his salvation in Christ, to provoke them in wanting Jesus Christ. Our salvation is to be what makes Israel jealous to have Jesus. This is a really incredible thing, honestly, when you think about it. But it's also a searching matter as well. When we think about the Jews, do we honestly long to even see them saved and desire that our witness in Christ would be the means to that end? Or do we look down on them with prejudice and disdain? God has given every Gentile Christian, now think about this, He's given every Gentile Christian the unique privilege of being a divine instrument of redemptive provocation that will result in the salvation of Israel. We should never, therefore, take such a stewardship like this for granted. This should be our joy, this should be our passion, to make Israel jealous, to have Christ. But in our final analysis of Romans 11, verses 11 and 12, we turn to the last great fact Paul presents as spelling God's providence for the nation of Israel. And this fact points to Israel's future. Israel's future. Israel's conversion to Christ will be God's means for bringing greater blessing to the rest of his people from every nation. Now, look with me at verse 12. "Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion?" In this one statement, Paul shifts our attention from the present state of Israel to its future state. And the future Paul unveils is a most unexpected future, to be sure. In short, we do not read of Israel's demise or destruction, but of her salvation. But in describing Israel's future salvation, Paul uses one of his favorite forms of argument. It is what we call from the lesser to the greater. Paul reasons here, in effect, like this. If Israel's rejection of Christ has brought the greatest of all blessings to the Gentiles, namely their salvation, then how much more will redeemed Gentiles be blessed when the nation of Israel as a whole comes into God's kingdom? In other words, if the massive unbelief of Jews has meant the massive conversion of Gentiles, then think of how much more Gentiles will be blessed by a massive conversion of Jews. Now, I imagine that a question you might have at this point would be, well, what are these riches that the full inclusion of Israel will bring for redeemed Gentiles? Honestly, I do not know. I mean, I really don't. I don't know because God's word does not inform us here as to what those riches will be. What I do believe that we can infer is that these riches will be beyond anything we have experienced during this present time that Israel is largely unbelieving. So we could at least imagine that whatever blessing we have now as Gentile Christians will only be expanded beyond anything we could possibly comprehend when the nation of Israel is regrafted back into the one people of God. This much, I do believe we can be safely assured of. So, as we consider then the present and future state of the nation of Israel, what does Romans chapter 11, verses 11 and 12 explain to us about this providence of God? What have we considered this evening in summary? First, Israel's rejection of the gospel has been God's means for bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. Second, the Gentiles' conversion to Christ is God's means for provoking excitement in the Jews for salvation. And finally, Israel's conversion to Christ will be God's means for bringing greater blessing to the rest of his people from every nation. Now, in the light of these facts we have drawn from Romans 11, verses 11 and 12, what are some lessons that we can draw as application for ourselves? I'm going to give you three. Number one, as Gentile Christians, we should be concerned for the salvation of the Jews. As Gentile Christians, we should be concerned for the salvation of the Jews. Shame on any of us if we have been guilty of dismissing the Jewish people as unimportant or worse, as a people group that we should just ignore and perhaps even despise. Romans 11, verses 11 and 12 rebukes all of us for any indifference we may have toward the Jews. As Martin Lloyd-Jones declares on this point, we should realize that we are called to rouse them to jealousy, far from regarding them as being rejected by God because they as a nation have rejected their own Messiah. We should feel a greater sense of compassion for them than perhaps for anybody else and do all we can to bring the gospel to them. So then, ask yourself, what am I doing to take the gospel to Jewish people? Well, I can only imagine that the truth is, in answer to that question, you may not know any ethnic Jews to take the gospel to. You may know of none. But here's what you can do. You can pray for them. You can pray for them. And even pray that God in his providence would lead you in the pathway of Jewish people, whereby you could be used by God to stir them to jealousy for salvation in Christ. That should be a real concern to us, because that is a biblical concern, since God has designed our Gentile conversion to be the means of bringing Jews into God's kingdom. Lesson number two. We should be very careful in how we live, since our lives can be the very instruments to excite in unbelievers a saving interest in the gospel. If God has designed our conversion to Christ to make Israel jealous for what we have in Christ, then how much more should we conduct our lives to be worthy of that kind of provocation in all unbelievers? I think about this especially when it comes to our family members. How often have we been less than godly and holy when in the presence of our family? How many times have we missed golden opportunities to bring the gospel to bear on our lost family members? All because our conduct has not matched with our words. We should all do well to remember and keep resident in our hearts the imperative of Romans 13, verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. In the presence of a lost world, this is how we must always live, clothed in the character of Jesus, denying the sinful impulses of the flesh. But if there are those occasions where we have fallen in the face of unbelievers, then we need to take that opportunity to witness to them by way of humility, confession, and asking forgiveness. Because even our fall can be used for God's glory by bringing the truth of the gospel to bear on unbelievers. The last lesson is this. We must not jump to conclusions when it comes to the workings of God's providence in nations and even in individuals. Romans 11, 11 and 12 certainly teaches us that God's ways and his thoughts can neither be measured nor fully understood, again, by our puny, finite brains. If we had lived in the days of Paul as a Gentile Christian, none of us would have believed that Israel had a redeeming future. None of us would have. Without God's own word regarding this matter, we would have all concluded that there was no more future for the nation of Israel in the redemptive purpose of God. That would have been our conclusion, but we would have been dead wrong. Now, the big principle here in the application for us is that when it comes to the workings of God's providence, we cannot claim conclusively that we know what God is doing. How, for example, is God working his purpose out in this present economic turmoil we have in our nation? No one knows. No one knows. I know that whatever it is, God will be glorified. I know that. I also know that for God's people in America, he's working all things together for our good. I know that. But beyond these general statements of biblical purpose, there are 10,000 times 10,000 other things God is doing that we are clueless about. We're clueless. So then it is wrong and even sinful for us to claim, I know what God is doing in this given situation. No, you don't. No, you don't. God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts cannot be identified with our own. What we must do in this matter is humble ourselves. And listen to this. Stop trying to trace God's hand and simply trust his heart. Stop trying to trace God's hand and simply trust his heart, knowing this, that God is always good, he's always faithful, he's always holy and righteous and just. Therefore, we can be assured that he is working all things for our good and for his glory. Moreover, we need to be patient under God's providence, that if he chooses, he may in time reveal to us what he's been doing. Maybe. If he chooses. But that is his call to make. That is never ours. We simply need to learn, and here's the toughie right here. Pay attention. We need to learn to be content in whatever circumstances God has placed us and be certain that he's always working, though that work may not always be visible. God may be silent, but he is never still. He is never still. You think about Joseph, 13 years in Egypt. For 13 years, God was silent in Joseph's life. For 13 years, you know that there were some nights that Joseph was thinking, that dream I had, the dream that provoked my brothers to throw me in a pit and then sell me off into slavery, is that dream ever going to be fulfilled? 13 years, God was silent. 13 years, Joseph was not seeing that dream God gave him, not even a hint of it, fulfilled. But then the dream started coming to pass. And so much so that the scripture tells us in Genesis that when Joseph's wicked brothers showed up in Egypt seeking food because the world was in a famine, and Egypt was the only nation that had a storehouse of food. The scripture tells us in Genesis that when his brothers showed up, after 13 years, he's not seen them, they don't recognize him. And yet he's the second most powerful person in the world. And when they bow down to him, the scripture says, immediately he remembered the dream. Whoa. This is happening right now. Right now. Joseph had no way of tracing God's hand, knowing what is God doing for those 13 years in Egypt. You know what Joseph was doing? He was learning to be content. That's what Joseph was doing. Learning to be content. Content in the circumstances. He knew God had placed him. Only then to see, after those long 13 years passed, what God had told him before in those dreams, he saw them fulfilled right there, live in color, in the flesh. But here's the point. Did the dreams come to pass in the way Joseph was initially thinking they would? Because quite honestly, Joseph was rather foolish to share those dreams with his brothers when he initially had them. I mean, even his own father, Jacob, was like, hush your mouth. I mean, even Jacob, Joseph was his favorite, but even Jacob was like, But God was doing something in Joseph's life that Joseph was clueless about. Clueless. But God never stopped working. He never stopped working to bring to pass his purpose, not only in the life of Joseph individually, but it would also be for the life of Israel. We must learn to be content in whatever circumstances God has placed us. That's easy to understand, that's hard to do. Because that takes a ton of sanctification, a ton of it. But what's going to get us through that? The truth and the promise of God, not your feelings. Get off that. Don't listen to your feelings. Your feelings are fickle, and they will lie to you. You come back to the Word of God and what God says to you, and deny your feelings. But do not deny the truth of God. Your feelings, by and large, will never match up to God's truth. Never. That's the reason you have to deny yourself and you have to come to terms with what God has said, regardless of how you feel, and stand on the promise. The promise of an immutable God, unchangeable. And so here's the certainty we can have in all our circumstances, that God is always working. He's always working, though that work may not always be visible. He's always working everything out to the good of his people. Well, with this, let me leave you with the very wise counsel of that wonderful hymn that we sang tonight. Two stanzas from that hymn by William Cowper. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. When things are so bad, when things are horrible, behind that cloud, God is working all things together for your good. He hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. I can't figure it out, but I'm going to keep trying. Stop. Just stop. You're not going to figure it out. Why is that? Well, William Cowper tells us, God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. And so, coming back to Joseph and those 13 years in Egypt, and then Joseph beholding the fulfillment of what God had told him he was going to do. And in Genesis 50 in verse 20, this is a great passage that explains what William Cowper just said here. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. So Joseph says to his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it. It is the antecedent of evil. God meant it, the evil you did to me, he meant that for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Did Joseph understand that when he was sold into slavery initially in Egypt? Not a clue. Not a clue. This is Joseph looking in the rearview mirror where God has made it plain what he was doing all along. All along. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Beloved, that is our comfort as God's people. That is our sanity in everything we go through and everything we face. Nothing happens to us by chance. Nothing happens to us by blind fate. God is the first cause. He's bringing it all to pass. Everything. Everything. Every day of your life has already been written in his book before a single one of those days ever existed, as Psalm 139:16 plainly says. Every day. So there's no day that's in vain. It has its purpose, it has its plan, it has its design, and God is bringing it to pass. He's working it out for his people's good. You say, I don't feel like it. So what? So what? Your feelings do not interpret, they do not determine what God is doing. Get off your feelings. We don't walk by feelings, we walk by faith. By faith, by faith. That's how we walk. I can't trace his hand, but I can always trust his heart. Because of who he is. Amen. Let's pray. Our holy eternal Father, we confess to you, Lord, this night in the light of what we have seen from your word, and most definitely what we have heard in this last stirring point of application, that Lord, we do not have the knowledge to know what you are doing, what you are bringing to pass, why you are doing certain things in certain ways. You have not promised us an understanding, Lord, to all the details of our lives. But you have promised us. You have made it certain and sure that you're working all those details together for the good of your people. That everything that we are experiencing presently and will experience in the future as your saints in this fallen world preceding glory, we know, Lord, and we are assured because you tell us and you promise us that all things are working to the end that we will be more and more conformed to the image of your eternal Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you will not let us lose sight of that grand truth and promise and reality. Forgive us for the many times, however, Lord, that we have lost sight of that. Forgive us for every time that we have listened more to our feelings and have lived more by our fickle emotions than walking by faith and trusting you for everything and standing on your promises that are certain and sure, that are unchangeable, that are unshakable. We pray, Lord, for greater grace in this area of our lives, of our sanctification, that we will become more and more a people who walk by faith and not by sight. That though, Lord, we cannot trace your hand in this or that, but we always can trust your heart. We can always trust in the goodness, in the glory, in the grandeur, in the greatness of who you are as God. Always righteous and holy and just and sovereign and true. Lord, we pray, strengthen our hearts as your saints to fall back always on the truth of who you are. So that we do not make shipwreck of our faith. But we pray, Lord, that by your grace you will teach us how to be content in every circumstance where you have placed us. Lord, make us learn contentment. Teach us patience in those times of trial and difficulty in our lives when we need and we must be patient. Patient with the knowledge that you are at work, though we do not know how you're working it. Blessed Father, we trust in you for these things. And by faith, Lord, we cast all our cares on you, even tonight. Every single one of us, Lord, in this room tonight have a burden of cares upon us. We are shouldering cares and concerns, and Lord, you know them all. And you have called upon us, you have commanded us to cast all such cares upon you. You will shoulder them for us. And thereby we can be free from all of that anxiety and that worry. And so, Father, we do trust in you tonight. We renew our faith in you, Lord. Our great, holy, and sovereign God, establishing our steps, ordering our ways to your glory and for our good. We thank you in the name and to the honor of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. And amen.